We're continuing on in 1 Corinthians. We're still in chapter 13. I was chatting with Heather. I've kind of actually been a little... She leaves. Heather could go into labor at any moment, and this sermon could be over real quick, so we'll see. That's right. For those of you that don't know, today is actually her due date. It's today. So far, no baby. She's been driving around with a towel under her in the car, and so we're pretty excited. But anyway, if she doesn't come back from the bathroom here, we'll have to send somebody to go check on her. So I've been, like, when I first started the series on 1 Corinthians, you know, the Lord really laid on my heart to go through it, just because, you know, I think 1 Corinthians, you know, obviously all the Word of God is applicable, and it's always timely because it's living and powerful, but 1 Corinthians is, I think, particularly applicable to the church today. Just, you know, the Corinthian church was a really carnal church and was struggling with a lot of different issues that we see in the church today. And so, the messages that God gave us here through the Apostle Paul are especially timely and applicable to us. And so my initial intention was to go through and try to do about a chapter per message. And I actually did that. And if you'll go back and look on the website, I actually managed to accomplish that for the first three messages, I think. We made it through three or four chapters that way. And then after that, then I started doing half a chapter each time. And in 1 Corinthians 13 now, I don't know how many weeks we're going to be here. My intention was to do it in two. I don't think I'm going to get it done, but we're going to do what we can without further prologue. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, before we read it, let's ask God's blessing on His word. Father God, we thank You so much, first of all and foremost, for who You are, God. That You are great and You are holy, and yet, God, that You have loved us. You've made it possible for us to love You back, that while we were still Your enemies, God, that You loved us. That You, by Your own shed blood and broken body, that You made it possible for us to be right with You, that You extended that grace and invitation to all of us. And God, as we look into Your perfect word tonight, we're so grateful that we have it, that we have the freedom to read it, that we have it from start to finish, God. We have everything we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work, and God, so often we come so short of it. And tonight, as we open it up and look into it, we just ask, Holy Spirit, that You would make Your words living and powerful, that You would apply it directly to every heart here, God, that we would not just fill our heads with some bits of knowledge or some things that are interesting, but that we would see things about ourselves that we need to change, ways that we can become more like You. I pray that You would show us these areas and that You give us the courage to change our lives. God, help us to have the kind of love that You want us to have, the love for You and for other people, as we get to know the kind of love that You have for us better. We ask all these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 13 is widely known. It's one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, and with very good reason. There's a lot of really tremendous stuff here. But I think a lot of times, you know, the tendency out of 1 Corinthians 13 is to kind of preach a warm, fuzzy kind of message. And by now, most of you probably realized you don't get those real often here. The stuff here, it is, you know, because it's all about love. And it is. It's the heart of Christianity. And it's really exciting to see, you know, the heart of God here in this perfect description that we have of love, of agape, self-sacrificing love. But at the same time, 1 Corinthians 13, in a lot of ways, I think, is kind of like a challenge that's thrown down to us as Christians. You know, as we really start to look at it and study it, I found myself feeling less warm and fuzzy about it, although that's definitely there, but I found myself feeling extremely challenged by this, because it's the perfect standard. It's the kind of love that God has. And as we look at that and realize that the Lord is challenging us and calling us, in fact, to have this kind of love, then when we start to think how incredibly short we come of that. And that's why, you know, last Sunday when I did on this, it was really difficult to even get through the message, because I don't feel like a very good messenger for it sometimes. But that's why we're, you know, Christ is in the process of sanctifying us. That's what, you know, that's my goal, is to get closer and closer to this every day, and that's what we want to do. So let's read it. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1. But I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not charity, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall fail. They shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. As we discussed last time, charity is a much better rendering of the word that's here than just simple love is. And we discussed, and it's just important as a way of reminder, that in the English language we only have, you know, for the sentiment love, that's the only word we have. But it doesn't really capture the full range of love. We use the same word, you know, oh, I love my new puppy, or, you know, I love my car, as we say, well, I love my wife, or I love my kids. And there's really different emotions that we're expressing there. And in the Greek, the Koine Greek, which the New Testament is written, there are three different words for love. You know, one is the kind of love between a man and a woman, and then there's the kind of love that you have for your friends, or that you might feel towards, you know, your favorite food or something like that. You know, it's a more of a friendship kind of love. And then, of course, you have this word, which is agape love, which is used much, it's a much more special word. And the King James translates it charity for that reason. So you need to understand that that's what it is. By charity there, we're talking about agape love. It's a selfless, self-sacrificing love. It's the highest form of love. And how do we define agape love? Well, we have the definition here for us right here in 1 Corinthians 13. That's the best definition for agape love that there is. And we're going to get to that more fully here in a minute. But now the key here in this chapter, obviously, is love, is charity. Charity is, in fact, the heart of Christianity. And we discussed this more fully, this is just more in review. But we just asked the question, you know, why is it that God created humanity? What was the purpose of making all this? God already had himself for company. He existed in the Trinity in eternity past, had God to talk to. He had servants. He had the angels that did his bidding. You know, he could create anything you want. Why people? Why people that would rebel and shake their fist at God and on and on and on and all the endless blasphemy that takes place on earth? Why does God put up with it? Well, we find the answer, of course, in the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. It makes it very clear, Revelation 21, 2 and 9. We see that the purpose was to create a bride for Christ, because God is love. And this kind of agape love that exemplifies God doesn't just exist in a vacuum. God doesn't just sit there feeling all warm and fuzzy about himself, because love, by its very nature, has to be expressed. It wants something to love. And that's exactly what God wanted. God wanted somebody to love. And so he created somebody that would have the option to love him back, which is why we have choices to make, which is why God allowed evil to enter the world, because humanity had to be able to make a choice. That's why the tree was in the garden, so that they could make a choice. We'd have the choice whether or not to love God back. He wanted a bride. So then we say, why did God come to earth then? John 3:16 tells us the answer to that very clearly. Because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It was because of love that God came. What are the two greatest commandments in the entire Bible? Matthew 22:36-39, Jesus answers the question for us. The two greatest commandments in the law: love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. Love is at the heart of the greatest commandments in the entire Bible. And how should people, what is the key identifier? What is the one thing, more than anything else, that's to set Christians apart from anybody else in the world? The key identifier, what is it? It's love. Jesus Christ told us in John 13:35 that you shall know them by their love one for another. That's it. That's how we're to be known. So we see, and we could go on and on with this list. You could expand it incredibly. But love, charity specifically, is the heart of Christianity. And then we get to 1 Corinthians 13, which is really, you know, more than anything else, discusses this topic in length. And we find in the first three verses that love is the best. Charity is the best. It's better than anything else that you can compare it to, which is why it's the greatest commandment in the law. Because if you were really to love God, the way that we're supposed to love God and love other people, the rest of the law is irrelevant. All those commandments are there because we don't love God and we don't love people. We don't know how because we were fallen and sinful. We don't know how to do it. If we could, you wouldn't need the law and commandments because those two capture the essence of what the rest of the law is trying to do. And so we find here that God compares it to love to the other key tenets of Christianity. For example, in verse 20, he says, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not charity. A big part of Christianity is speaking, isn't it? We're supposed to go share the gospel. We're supposed to preach and teach and exhort and warn and all these things that we're supposed to do. And he says, whether you speak in tongues of men, the languages that we all understand, or the tongues of angels, which again we pointed out, angels, every time they spoke, always spoke in languages that were understood. But whenever the angel spoke, what happened? People fell on their faces and quaked in fear. Right? So obviously the way the angel spoke, it was a language that was understood, but it was powerfully delivered. And so it doesn't matter how powerful your words are, how captivating of a speaker you are, love is better than any kind of speaking. It's better. He says, if you speak with the tongue of men and angels, so even if you can speak as the angels speak, if you don't have charity, it's metal banging together. It's just noise. Then in verse 2 he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, prophecy is really important to Christianity. Prophecy in its first sense, which is, the telling what's going to happen in the future. It's one of the key ways that God's validated his word is there's endless prophecies about Jesus Christ that he fulfilled. There's prophecies of other natures that we can look at and we can say, well, you know for sure this is the word of God, that it is supernatural because of these prophecies. It's incredibly important. And yet we say if we have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though you have all faith so you can remove mountains and have not charity, you're what? It accounts of nothing. Even these critical gifts to the Christianity are nothing if not with charity. This is all knowledge. How important is knowledge? Knowledge of the Holy One, knowledge of God? It's what we want, isn't it? Is that important? It's tremendously important. But compared to love, it's nothing. It doesn't count. You can know a tremendous amount, but if there's no love, it doesn't count. How about faith? Huh? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible. Faith is the gateway to salvation. Would you say that's important to Christianity? It is. It is. But what does it say? If I have faith such that I can remove mountains, without charity, nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, how important is that kind of sacrifice and dedication? We find that throughout the scriptures. We're called to this, to take care of the poor, to look after the orphans and widows, to be willing to go to the stake and burn for our faith, to not deny Jesus Christ. All those things important? Okay, I'm being repetitive here to try to drive this point home. But yet, if it's without charity, what does it count for? Nothing. If I give my body to be burned and have charity, it profits nothing. It's not profitable without love. All these things are important. They are. They're critical. But if they're not animated by charity, they don't count. It's critical as Christians that we understand that. It's all well and good to know the truth and to be willing to do the right things and know the right things, but if it's not coming from an attitude of charity, it's not worth anything. It just isn't. So it's better than tongues, it's better than knowledge, better than faith, better than prophecy, it's better than sacrifice. What is this thing that is so paramount, that is so critical? Verses 4 through 7 give us that description. We'll read it all and then we're going to work our way through it a little bit tonight. So what is love? Verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And then we also find, of course, at the end that love never fails, and that of the three that are going to abide, the three hallmarks of Christianity in verse 13, now abideth faith, hope, and charity. Those are the three great tenets of Christianity, faith, hope, and charity. But of those three, which one's going to last? Only charity. Right? One day our faith's going to be turned to sight. There'll be an end to faith. We're going to see Jesus Christ. We're no longer going to be hoping for his return. We're no longer going to be looking for the coming of our Lord. He'll be here. Hope is done. There'll be no more room for hope. But there will always be love. Always be charity. So now we're going to go through these attributes one at a time and look at them a little bit more closely, try to start to wrap our minds around what's really entailed here in this list. And it is challenging. And My original intention, like I said, was to try to finish 13. I just don't think we're going to do it, just looking at the clock, and I know we've got communion. So we'll do as many as we can. So the first one is suffers long. And long-suffering really means patient endurance under provocation. Patient endurance under provocation. It's not just a matter of, you know, being patient. It's beyond being patient, because patience is good. Patience is a Christian virtue as well. Patience is a gateway to most of our lessons we learn through patience. Or our lack thereof. We experience the rod of correction sometimes. We are not patient and waiting for the Lord. But this is more than patience. This is patience under provocation. Now, it's one thing to be patient. When you're asking the Lord for something and you don't get it right away, say, or you know, there's no answer, and you have to be patient and wait, that's difficult. But to be patient with somebody that's intentionally trying to provoke you, that's another thing altogether. And that's what long-suffering means. The best example that we have of this, do turn with me to the book of Numbers 14. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 14. And we're going to look at verse 18. And this is Moses speaking, but he's quoting the Lord here. And he's correcting the Israelites, because the Israelites have a mistaken idea of who God is and the way God's going to treat them. Moses is going to straighten them out here. And the Lord will forgive many transgressions, and his long-sufferingness is an attribute that's not very well understood. People have this idea that God is just, people just go along and we just spit continually in God's eye. Do we see that happen? God's name is run through the mud more often than I mean, it's horrifying to me. When I look at, you know, the television, the newspapers, and what goes on, the kind of blasphemy that's directed at God blows me away. You think, it's unbelievable to me that some people don't just get struck by lightning, or myself, in all fairness. Some of the things I do with the amount that I know and the irreverence with which I can treat God to my shame sometimes, I'm surprised that God puts up with it. It's really incredible. But that's not just God doesn't just put up, these people, and that's not the way God is. Look at Numbers 14:18. That's what it says. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. People like to stop there. That's true. The Lord is long-suffering and great mercy. He forgives iniquity and transgression. Amen? Yeah. Amen. But he says what? And by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. You say, wait a minute. That doesn't sound long-suffering and full of great mercy. But it's because we've misunderstood the long-sufferingness of God. God is long-suffering, but what is that long-suffering? It's not an absolution from guilt. People think that because God's long-suffering, that means there's no punishment for sin. There's no judgment of wrongdoing. And that's clearly not the case. Because here in the same breath that we say the Lord is long-suffering and full of great mercy and great forgiveness, but he does not clear the guilty. And the punishment, the judgment for iniquity, it doesn't just fall on the people that commit it, but the people in the next generation and the next generation. And that's evident just from looking around us. We see that when people make a horrible wreck of their lives, who's the most tragic victims of that in general? You know, you see these people on television, you know, every so often we flip through the channels, you end up watching Cops for a few minutes. I don't know any of you ever find yourself in this position. But, you know, they haul these drug dealers and addicts and stuff in, and these people, you know, they're just making a disaster of their lives, and you just think, oh, good, I'm glad they're going to jail. And then as they're hauling them out of the house, you see the little screaming four-year-old in the house, and you think, ugh. All of a sudden it just takes on a sickening different reality. Because here's a child that's going to grow up without a father that's growing up around drugs and violence and gangs, and what's going to happen to this child? No, people come out of it, right? They can make good decisions, but this child is going to have a much more difficult life. Why? Because the sins of the father impact multiple generations. You need to recognize the decisions we make don't just visit judgment on ourselves, they affect the people around us. It affects future generations, if not your own children, the people in the community. We don't live in a vacuum. The things we do affect the next generation. It's important that we realize that. So what is the long-sufferingness of God? If it's not just a blanket forgiveness, well, we hurl insults at God and he'll just look the other way, because it's certainly not that, then what is it? Turn to Romans chapter 2. This is explained elsewhere, but it's really, really clear in Romans. We're going to look at Romans chapter 2 and start in verse 3. The Lord asks a question here. Romans 2, 3 says, "Thinkest thou this, O man, that thou judgest them that do the same things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" The key here is that the goodness of God, the long-suffering of God, is there to lead us to repentance. The long-suffering of God is revealed in the fact that not that he looks the other way in sin, but that sin doesn't meet an immediate judgment. It doesn't happen. When you sin, in the spiritual terms, there is not immediate judgment. And you see this all through Scripture. I mean, sometimes it happens. But generally speaking, there's a delay. Like Adam and Eve, right? God told them, you eat the fruit, what's going to happen? You're going to die. Did Adam and Eve die? They did die. But they didn't die immediately, did they? Why not? Because God is long-suffering. The judgment, I mean, they began to die spiritually, they began to die physically. I mean, all these things happened, it's true. I mean, in that sense, you know, it happened immediately. But in terms of the full judgment of that, it didn't happen immediately. When Sodom and Gomorrah, God's ready to wipe them out, does it happen just immediately? They say, well, if we could find 10 righteous people, would you spare it? Yeah. 5? Sure. 2? Okay. Right? But there's a delay that happens. And we see this in our own lives. Sinners, unbelievers all the time are constantly sinning. They don't drop straight into hell at the first sin. They have their whole life. That's the long-suffering of God. Does that mean they're going to get away with their sins? No, it means the long-sufferingness of God has given them every opportunity to come to repentance. The long-suffering of God leads us to repentance. It's not getting away with anything. It's a chance to repent. Does that make sense? I mean, look at verse 5, continuing on in Romans. "But after thy hardness and impertinent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." It's being stored up. The long-suffering of God is that it doesn't get meted out instantly. It just goes into the bank. Every time we commit a sin against a holy and righteous God, it goes onto the tally. You owe this. You owe this. This offense. And every single one, God does not forget. It's not forgotten. It has to be paid for. It has to. The righteousness of God demands that sin be paid for. And it will be paid for. If not by you, there's only other option is Jesus Christ will pay it for you. That's how it works. And this is the long-suffering of God that rather than mete it out as you earn it, he lets you put it in the bank. So that you can have a chance to not have to pay it. You get every opportunity to take the exit and have somebody else pay your debt for you. That's the long-sufferingness of God. Does that make sense? All right. The long-sufferingness of God is not a blank check to go sin and do whatever you want. We find this, you don't need to turn there, 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us ward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This is the long-suffering of God. God is not willing that any should perish. It is not his desire that anyone go to hell. That's not what he wants. But just as God cannot stop loving people, God cannot cancel out his justice. It's part of who he is. God cannot ignore any part of his character. It would be contrary to who he is. God can't just overlook sin, but his long-sufferingness allows you to have the maximum amount of time that you might come to repentance. That's his desire, is that you would repent. Because if we repent of our sins and trust Jesus Christ, then we can be spared. We don't have to pay. But otherwise, if you don't, if you never do come, if you ignore the long-suffering of God, if you're spiteful towards the long-suffering and goodness of God, then you will pay. That's the only way there is. Does that make sense? It's also, we see this again, 2 Peter 3:15, that this is a key attribute of Christ's atonement for us. It says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." That verse is fascinating to me. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. It's his death on the cross. That was a long-suffering act. He did that his long-suffering might be effective for us. There's that payment there so that his long-suffering, because if he's just long-suffering, with there's no chance for us to get out of our payment, the long-suffering doesn't do us any good. But because of Christ's death on the cross, that made that long-suffering especially valuable to us. Because it gives us, his long-suffering then allows us that avenue to find forgiveness. So this is agape love. It is long-suffering. And this is the attitude that we should have. This doesn't mean that every offense and slight that we come to that is just instantly is just, well, it's not a problem. Because sometimes things are a problem. And they need to be dealt with in a Christian way. That's why the Bible has lots and lots of ways for, if you have a problem with somebody in the church, there's a method to solve it. You're not expected to just say, oh, well, I guess I just endure these things. It doesn't work that way. You know, there are very real problems that need to be solved. Some people like to have this idea that, well, I'm so loving that we'll just overlook every single problem. You know people like that? I mean, I see this all the time with people with their children. Their children have severe problems. They're acting out. They're doing negative, destructive things. And the parent just says, well, I'll just forgive them. And the parent and people say, oh, she's so long-suffering. These children are little tares. But she's, you know, she's long-suffering. She just puts up with them. Is that the kind of long-suffering that God has? Not really. I mean, in a sense it is. God does kind of do that with us, I think. But the fact is that long-suffering is not an absence of justice. It's a delay in it that there might be repentance. So that's what we're looking for, is for repentance and things to be made right. Clear enough? All right. So let's look at the next thing. Yeah, there's no way I'm getting through all these. All right, so next in our list, 1 Corinthians 13, we're still in verse 4. Charity is kind. It's kind. So what is kindness? Kind is one of those kind of words that's like nice. It's kind of been watered down. We lost some of the sense of what it means to be kind. Kindness is active goodness in the interest of others. Active goodness. Being kind isn't just some passive thing where somebody just kind of sits there and never bothers anyone and we say they're kind. Kind is active goodness. It's going beyond what's asked of someone. It's looking for opportunities to do good to someone. That's kindness. Something that goes out of their way. Our perfect example of this, of course, as always, is Jesus Christ. In Titus 3, 4 through 6, just for the sake of time, don't turn to that one. I have another one I want you to turn to. This is what it says. Titus 3, 4 through 6. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Thus being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, I kind of washed over you a little bit, but let me hit the points for you. It says, the kindness and the love of God appeared towards us. And what was the kindness of God? Well, what did he save us, right? That's the kindness. And would that be incredible kindness for someone to save them from their own sins? It would be. But the kindness of God doesn't stop there. God doesn't just save us. Look what else is in this verse. Not only does he save us, but we have a washing of regeneration. That's pretty good. Not only does he save us and we get to go to heaven, which would be a good deal. How many of you would just take that? If that was all that was offered, sign me up for that. Absolutely. But that's not all. While we're here on earth, he's regenerating us. There's a washing that takes place in our Christian lives, if we'll let him do it. And a renewing of the Holy Ghost. This takes place at conversion, of course, but it also will happen as we grow in our Christian life. We get to grow. We get to know more about Christ and become more like him. That's exciting. That happens now. He says he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. Being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I'll tell you what, I would take the deal if Jesus Christ, if all he offered me was that when I died, I got to stop existing versus go to hell for and pay for the sins. I would take that deal. That would be good enough for me. I would accept that because anything would be better than that. But the deal is so far better than that. We become joint heirs with Christ. We get to live forever in the perfect love of the Father and eternal light in the new heaven and the new earth. I mean, that's kindness. I mean, you go from the absolute bottom to the very top. This is a fabulous thing, and that's kindness. And this is the kind of kindness that we're supposed to have. Is, you know, it's one thing to have kindness to somebody where we just kind of like, we don't go after them and try to make them suffer. Because that's our tendency, isn't it? Oh, he cut me off. I'm going to get in front of him and cut him off. I mean, that's obviously not kindness. And so sometimes we think, well, this guy cut me off. I'm just gonna be okay. I'm not gonna honk my horn or swear or drive crazy or anything. And we think, well, I'm a kind person. But that's not kindness. Kindness is when the person stops, you jump out, get your water and squeegee, and wash the guy's windows for him. That'd be kindness. That'd be active goodness towards somebody that hasn't done anything to earn it. That's the kind of kindness God has for us. God doesn't just suffer the wrongs, he offers his great kindness. Psalms 117:2 says, for his merciful kindness is great towards us. The truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise ye the Lord. And in fact, Ephesians 2:7, keep your finger in Corinthians, of course, but if you want to flip over to Ephesians 2:7, or else just listen, it's a short verse. Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. How long is it going to take to understand the extent of the kindness that God has showed us? Ages to come. Ages. How long is an age in eternity? I have no idea, but it is a very long time, I feel it safe to say. It will take ages of eternity for us to begin to understand the kindness that God has shown us as we begin to realize how far we've come and how much God has done for us. The kindness of God is so great and so marvelous, it will take ages to understand. Try to wrap your brain around that. Charity envieth not. We're still in verse 4. Envieth not. This one's a little bit more clear. It means no jealousy. Agape love is not jealous. And this one is something that is easy, especially in this day and age, to fall prey to jealousy. Because we live in a society that tends to be so materialistic, you know, keeping up with the Joneses, and we look at what everybody has, and we see it on TV, and, you know, who has this fancy car, and who has this nice house, and who do we like better than that, and who's famous and popular, and it's easy to envy those people. Those people really are not enviable. I mean, it's incredible. It's just like every week it's the list of them going into rehab. They don't have enviable lives, and yet the tendency is to envy them, which is why in Job 5:2 God says this. Job 5:2, you don't need to turn there. For wrath kills the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly. The silly. The Bible calls them silly. People that are envious are silly. Now, silly is kind of taken on a little bit of... You know, silly here means simple or gullible, easily deceived, which is exactly true. If you're an envious person, you are gullible and easily deceived. Because those people that you are envying are not worth envying. Bottom line, if they're not worth envying. Because their lives, you wouldn't want them. If you had it for 10 minutes, you'd wish you could go back. People that win the lottery, it's mind-blowing to me. These people that win the lottery, I mean, some fantastic, 80% of them end up divorced within 5 years of winning the lottery. You don't want that kind of money. It's not good for you. Very few people can handle that kind of money. It's not good for you. And people envy those people that win the lottery, and they're silly. They're silly. We should not have envy. And people say, well, you know, it's kind of, you know, people like to get their lotto ticket and dream about it. Or we watch the stars on television and we maybe envy them a little bit, but we don't take it real seriously. You know, it's one of those things where, you know, it's like, I'm not going to rob anybody. It's not, my envy's not serious. But listen to this. Romans 1:29. Listen to this list. I love the list God puts sins into. Because, you know, we have our orders of sins, don't we? We have the really bad ones, you know, murder, adultery, rape, you know, those. And then we have ones like, you know, envy or, you know, tattling or things like this. It's not so bad. But listen to this. Romans 1:29. Speaking of the unbelievers, says they're filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. This just gets thrown right there in the list, right next to murder. Right next to murder. There's only a comma between envy and murder. That's all that separates it. It's not something that we should just wink at and think it's kind of cute. Envy is very serious. In fact, I didn't know this until I did this study. You know what one of the leading factors in the murder of Jesus Christ was? It was envy. Look at Matthew 27. I want you to see this just because it's a sobering thought next time you feel envious. Matthew chapter 27, verse 18 is where we're going to look. And of course, there were a lot of factors that went into the crucifixion of Christ. But here in Matthew 27, we see the high priests are stirring up the people against Christ. And Pilate here is looking out at the crowd, and he thinks, I'm going to make him a deal. We're going to offer him Barabbas, or we're going to offer him Jesus Christ. And he thinks, well, it's a no-brainer. Christ hasn't done anything. He's a good teacher. He's been out healing people. A lot of the people, you know, there's a lot of people that love Christ, you know, that follow him. But what is Pilate? Pilate has some insight here. 27:18, he says, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. For envy they had delivered him. The primary driver behind the high priests turning Christ over and whipping up the crowd against him was envy. It was envy. Isn't that incredible? It drove these people to the murder of the Son of God. Envy. It's a powerful thing. And love has no envy. There's no envy whatsoever in love. And in fact, it's almost reiterated back in 1 Corinthians here. It says, it envieth not and it vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. It's like it's like almost three times the same concept. And each one's a little bit different. But three times we have it. It doesn't envy. It's not vaunt itself. It is not puffed up. The vaunteth not itself is a little different than envy in that it's not seeking self-recognition. So it's not just that it's not envious of others. It's not even looking for any recognition for itself. Proverbs 21:2 says, let another man praise thee, and not thy own mouth, a stranger, and not thy own lips. Proverbs is a good book. Don't praise yourself, let another person do it. In fact, Jesus Christ followed this example. If anyone could have praised themselves, who could have done it, and it would have been okay? Christ, right? But he didn't do it. John 5:30-32, Jesus says this. Listen, this is staggering. Christ says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Now, Christ here is speaking of the Holy Spirit, but it's phenomenal to me that Christ is saying, if I bear witness of myself, it's not true. He's following what God's laid down in Proverbs. Don't praise yourself, let another man's lips do it. And so the Holy Spirit here, and in fact, actually here specifically speaking of John the Baptist, who's proclaiming, you know, is proclaiming the truth about him, says he's letting another person say the truth about him. And Christ continually does this. Who do other people say that I am? You know, it's very rare for Christ to come out, you know, at some points he does, you know, he does say, I am, and knocks everybody down to the ground. But generally speaking, Christ here is looking for other people to praise him. Luke 5:13-14, we see it again. Christ put forth his hand and touched the leper, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And Jesus charged him to tell no man, but go, show thyself to the priest, offer for thy cleansing according to Moses' command. So don't tell anybody. Just wipes leprosy off a guy and says, don't tell anybody. So the way Christ was. He was not seeking his own self. Christ was here for a mission, for a purpose, to do the will of the Father, not to get praise and glory for himself. The devil offered it to him. Said, here are all the kingdoms of the world. You can have it all. But Christ wasn't seeking his own. He was seeking the benefit of others. He was not vaunting himself. No self-recognition. Okay, I want to hit puffed up because it ties in and then we'll wrap it up. So it's not puffed up. Again, this one relates specifically to pride, which is, so we have envy, wanting what other people have. There's no part of that in love. We have seeking self-recognition or looking for acclaim for yourself. No part of that in love. And finally, there's no pride. Pride would be the internal one, the one where we just think we're pretty slick. And pride, as I've commented before, I think pride is one of the things, not that God hates anything more than anything else necessarily. I mean, there are some lists. But I think pride is one of the worst sins that there is. I mean, I would put this ahead of most of the sins that we would think are really, really bad. I would say that pride is worse. Because if somebody kills someone, they know they've done it. You can go talk to them and say, you know, you're a murderer, you need forgiveness. And they can say, you know, yeah, I killed somebody. It's, you know, there's no, they're not going to argue with it if they're being honest. But pride is not like that. Because who's the only person that doesn't know they're prideful? It's the person. You could pick out prideful people, but the last person to know that there's a pride problem is the person with the pride problem, which is why it's such a terrible sin, because it's so difficult to see in yourself. That's why we have to guide against it. And God hates pride. It's not too strong to say that he hates it. Job 26:12 says, he divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth the proud. He smites them. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone that is proud in their heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. 1 Timothy 6:4-5 says, the proud person that he is proud, he knows nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, and evil survivings. Perverse men of disputing and corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Notice the source of all that whole list of terrible things. Where does it all come from? It comes from pride. They're proud. And then from that comes strifes and envy and railings and evil surmisings and corrupt minds being destitute of truth. Rooted in pride. That's where it comes from. James 4:6 says, but he giveth the more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but give grace unto the humble. I just want to impress upon you the incredibly dim view God takes of pride. And the reason I rail on this is because it's so dangerous for all of us. In fact, it's the specific warning that's given to young men as they are going into the pasture. They're being trained. The one specific thing that God says is to watch in the young men that are being trained to be preachers is that they not become lifted up with pride. So, specifically, this is Pastor Tom's responsibility, but all of you, because I'm going to be the last one to know. But I checked with Heather. Because your wife, even better than Pastor Tom probably, your wife's going to know what your problems are. So that we say, if you want to know what your faults are, ask your spouse, because they're going to know. Now, if your spouse asks you, you got to do it in love, right? Remember that. But they're going to know. If you don't know what your faults are, ask your spouse. They'll know. For single people here, the rest of us can try to help you. But I asked Heather, a while ago, and I talked to my dad, too. I asked him, within the past couple of weeks, do you think I have a problem with pride? Because I need to know. Somebody needs to be honest with me and tell me if I do. I won't tell you what they said. Okay. All right, we're not going to get to the rest of this, but I want to close with this. How do you live up to this? This is staggering. We're only through the first, practically through verse 4. We got two more verses of the attributes of love to go. How on earth can we be expected to live up to this? Well, God hasn't left us hanging. Do turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Jesus Christ himself told us how to do this. There are other places, of course, that discuss this. It's discussed at length, but I always love it when it comes right out of the mouth of Jesus itself. I find especially poignant. John 15, verse 9. Christ says, "As the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things that I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." The problem that we find so often in Christianity, is, especially when you listen to other messages about 1 Corinthians 13, is that we mistake love for just being something that makes us all feel real warm and fuzzy inside, and that has nothing to do with love. As you're probably getting the sense already, love is very difficult. Requires, agape love. Charity requires going beyond ourselves. Agape love is nothing that human beings have of their own. No one drums up agape love. It doesn't happen. So how does it happen? God has it. Is that clear? We've seen that already. God is long-suffering. God is merciful. God is kind. He is these kinds of things that we need. And Christ says, "As the Father's loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in whose love is it? In my love. Don't continue in your love, because your love is imperfect. Our love is selfish. God's love is not. We need to continue in his love. So the first thing is that it's important that we recognize that it's God's love, not ours. When we look at 1 Corinthians 13, we say, I want to be a more loving person. It's not our love. It's really important that we realize when we say, I want to be more loving, whose love it is that we want to have more of. It's God's love we want more of. And so we need to continue in it. Continue in it. The idea here is that you can't do this apart from the source. You can't just get some of God's love and then leave God over here and then go be loving. It doesn't work like that. It needs to flow through you. This is the way the love works. You get some, you give it out. You go get some more, you give that out. It's a continual process. You continue in it. One warm, loving, happy experience with God is not enough for your entire life. It's intended to be a continual thing every day. God's not interested in just giving you some amazing experience when you are converted, and then that's it, that's all you get. It's a continual love. And then, of course, the key. How do we stay in it? How do we abide in that love? How do we continue in it? Here it is. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Got to keep God's commandments. People want to get around this. They say, we don't need the law. We don't need the commandments, right? Because it's all about love. Well, that's true. It is all about love. And if you really could love, you wouldn't need the commandments. But here's the trick. How do we know how to love? How do we stay in love? Well, God's told us how to do it. It's the commandments. We need to start thinking about God's commandments in a little bit of a different light. People tend to look at them from the outside, especially as they're harsh and they're rigid and they're imposing. And once we get on the inside, our perspective should be totally changed. Those commandments are our guide on how to love. That's the purpose of them, that we might be able to love God and love each other. How do you love people? Well, God's given us the commandments. He's told us exactly how to do it. You need to do that. And if we'll do that, if we'll keep God's commandments with love in sight, then God's love's going to abide in us and flow out of us. There's a chain here. We don't want to break the chain. God's poured his love into Christ. Christ poured his love into us. We pour the love into other people. It doesn't ever stop. You know, you don't ever get it just for you. It's always for other people. God is the one that makes it happen. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 tells us, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you." It's God that makes it happen. It's important that we recognize that we cannot do this. This is a revelation in my Christian life. First time I heard someone tell me, "You cannot live the Christian life," I remember I just about fell out of my chair. "What do you mean I can't live the Christian life? I'm trying to live the Christian life. I'm doing the best I can." They said, "You can't do it." What kind of crazy church is this? This church. Right? God can do it. Jesus is the only one that can live the Christian life. Or in fact, the Holy Spirit specifically. Tom's getting into this and it's opening my eyes here. I'm excited to get back into this, but it's the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. He lives it through you. We need to get out of the way and let him do it. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your incredible, amazing love. And God, it's a love that defies our expectations, that challenges our notions of it and our misconceptions of what love is like. God, I just pray that we would not cling to these old notions we have of human love, but we would really be challenged to see the kind of love that it is that you have. God, give us that desire to have that for other people as well. God, that we would recognize that we can't do it on our own, that we need to take up our cross. God, that we need to follow your commandments. Less of us, more of you. That you might be able to really pour your love into us, God, that we might pour it out to other people, that they would see that we're different because of our love. None of it's possible without you. Thank you so much for what you did to make it possible. We ask all this in the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.